Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of James. Now the book has been looked down upon some because some have viewed it as focusing too much on works-based religion. Martin Luther himself in his more early days of his career called it a straw gospel for this cause. However, it's only when misinterpreting this letter that we find it to be out of concert with the rest of the revelation of God or out of sync with the rest of the Bible. Because James' point of stress is in line with all of the New Testament books. And his main stress is not that works bring salvation, but rather that genuine faith will bring genuine works. Genuine faith makes us justified, and this justification binds us to walk in Christ-likeness. Now, this theme flows well into many other New Testament books. We see some of the books written by Paul and James, for example, or Peter, rather. Paul, in his theology-filled epistle to the Roman churches, in chapter 2 says, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." John also, for example, in his first epistle writes, "If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, it's on the same strand that we'll be focusing our attention tonight as we study this portion of Scripture, specifically chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. We're going to be looking at a very particular law that God has called us as Christians to be doers of, not merely hearers. Again, we'll be looking in James chapter 1. Verses 21 through 25. I'll begin reading. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man, beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Will you pray with me before we develop much more this evening? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come once again as your body, Lord, and to open up the message that you've written to us, Lord, your Bible. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it's perfect, it's inerrant. We can trust it, Holy Lord, and it truly is sufficient for all aspects of our life. I pray, Lord, that even now as we approach your word, as we approach studying this book in particular, the book of James, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to receive your word, Lord, with meekness. I pray, Lord, that you will give me the words to say. Help me to speak with clarity, Lord, and Lord, I pray that you'll be in charge of and orchestrate everything that's done here this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we look at this portion of Scripture, we see multiple different synonyms for the same thing, multiple different terms for the same thing being the gospel. Specifically, we see the engrafted word, we see the law of liberty, and we also see the word. Now, the reason that James put these into his epistle was not so that we wouldn't be bored when we read it. It wasn't so that we wouldn't get tired of reading the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel four times throughout this portion. But it's because each one of these terms tells us something very specific about what the gospel is. It tells us something very specific about not only the purpose, but also the attributes of the gospel. The engrafted word in particular, in verse 21, what are we supposed to make of the gospel being described as the engrafted word? We know that this is specifically speaking about the gospel because it says it's able to save our souls. And what other message is there that can save our souls besides the gospel? When James uses such terminology as the engrafted word, he's using terminology that would be understood by the world all around. It's a terminology that derives from agriculture. Grafting is a term that means the process where a foreign yet fruitful branch is joined into another stock. Though the engrafted branch lives essentially off of the old stock, it nonetheless continues to produce the fruit of its kind. For example, if you had an olive branch that was grafted into just an unfruitful, woody stock, that olive branch would continue to produce good fruits. It would continue to produce olives. Now, this picture relates well to our understanding of the nature of the gospel. Though it is foreign to us, it has been engrafted within the hearts of believers to the point where it forms and produces godliness as its fruit. The word produces fruit meet for repentance. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces all true and unhypocritical goodness that we may possess, though we are by our very nature just weedly stalks. It not only possesses the power to make this weedy stock more fruitful, however, but it also possesses the power to save. Not only does it make us more fruitful and outwardly more appealing, but it also completely transforms us. It changes us. And it saves us from that day where the chaff will be burned up. The engrafted word, the gospel, though foreign to us, is capable of producing good fruits within our lives, and it is powerful to save. Now, the gospel is also termed the law of liberty in verse 24. The law of liberty. When we first come to this view, the term almost seems like an oxymoron. An oxymoron is something that, by its very nature, can't exist. An example of that would be deafening silence. When we think of law, we often think of driving laws. Thou shalt not speed. Thou shalt stop at a red octagon. Maybe you think of not murdering or not stealing. Maybe you think of God's law. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Laws tell us what we must do and what we cannot do. And on the other hand, we view liberty. Maybe when we think of liberty, we think of the Statue of Liberty. We think of that green-hued woman of copper, an emblem of freedom to the basic human right. We think of being set free from bondage or oppression. The term liberty seems to conjure up feelings of freedom that converge on the edge of lawlessness. But how do laws, those things which dictate what we cannot do and what we must do, how do they relate to liberty? How is the gospel message a law of liberty? You see, the message that the gospel focuses on is Christ. His law of liberty is one that points to him as the ultimate standard, a standard of perfection. And by his sufficient work on the cross, this standard is liberating. This is good news that is authoritative and a law of rule and conduct for us as Christians. Within every part of the revelation of divine truth contained within the gospel, there is a direct moral bearing. In the very central fact of the gospel, therein lies the most stringent rule of life. Jesus Christ is the pattern. And from those lips which say, "If you love me, keep my commandments," the law sounds more imperatively than from all the tempest of Mount Sinai. Now, this is what we'll be looking at tonight. The engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. We'll be looking at the word, the gospel, the law of liberty. For the gospel is a law of itself. And the work of this law is washing our sinful selves in the blood of Christ. Let's first look at the way that we're supposed to approach the gospel. It gives very clear instructions just at the beginning of this portion that we're reading. Verse 21 says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," meaning sin, "and receive with meekness," or humbleness, "the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." When we approach the gospel, we must first lay aside our sin. Verse 21 says to lay aside our filthiness, our superfluity of naughtiness. That's speaking of sin there. Now, we must lay aside our sin when we come to approach the gospel if we want it to have full reign in our life. We can't hold on to the word of God in one hand and at the same time hold on to the sin that the word of God condemns. If we are unwilling to let go of those things which the gospel points out to us as wicked, we cannot expect to have the full benefit of the word of God. We're not just to lay aside our sin, but we're also supposed to receive the word with meekness. Now, the fact that we're supposed to receive it with meekness tells us something very specific about the nature of the gospel, what it says about us. If the gospel pointed to our goodness and just said, you know what, deep down, we're all ultimately good people, that's not a message that we'd have to receive with humility. If the gospel was just a scrapbook of our every accomplishment, it wouldn't be something that we had to receive with humility. But the gospel doesn't point to our goodness. Instead, the gospel points to God's goodness and our wretchedness. The gospel points to our need for a Savior. Jesus did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but for the shameful. The fact that Jesus' death was necessary in the first place points to the fact that we were alive, yet vile. That we were helpless before God, unable to fulfill his law, and unable to save ourselves from the punishment and wages of our guilt. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It even compares our greatest, most charitable, most good deed to a pile of dung, or a group of just dirty rags. The gospel must be received with humility because of what it says about the natural state of mankind, and more specifically what it says about you and what it says about me. Therefore, when we approach the grafted word, when we approach the gospel, we must do so wholly devoted to holiness, not holding on to sin. And we must do so with meekness, recognizing that those things which the gospel reveals about us are truthful. They're accurate. Now, this portion of scripture doesn't just tell us the way that we're supposed to approach the gospel, but it also tells us a way that we're supposed to use the gospel. Look with me, if you will, again. We're going to be looking at 22 through 24 specifically. But be ye doers of the word, and not only hearers, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So we see that the gospel, the law of liberty, is supposed to be a mirror. It's supposed to be an agent that can tell us more about ourselves, so we can more accurately see who we truly are when we look into the Word of God. This is why we must approach the Word of God with humility in the first place, because the mirror of the gospel reveals out every blemish and every fault. We see Christ. We see that he is so pure and so without spot that he is reflective. When we behold Christ in his gospel, we can see ourselves, and we can see in part the way that God views us in our natural state. We see our sin. We see the superfluity of naughtiness that still filthies our faces. We can behold every blemish that the gospel calls out as sin, and we can understand in part how God sees us. Now, when we approach the law, and when we behold ourselves in the law, we only have three options. The first one is we can deceive ourselves. We can see our sin right before us, but convince ourselves that that's not dirt. That's not filthiness. That's just a birthmark. That's not sin. That's just who I am. This is just me. And then we can throw the mirror away because it's offended us, and we can just go our way, and we've deceived ourselves. Though we heard and though we saw, we were deaf and we were blind. We did not do the work of the law of liberty. We did not let go of our sin. We did not receive the gospel with meekness, and we did not wash our blemishes. There are many in hell who have deceived themselves. Notice how it's not the gospel which deceives men, but the heart of man. The heart of man is what lies to him, not the gospel itself. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Do not deceive yourself when beholding the gospel. Now we have a second option. We have a second way we can respond when confronted by this mirror. We can see our blemishes in abundance. We can acknowledge that we have sinned, but then we can fail to wash, and we can walk away, and then we'll just forget what manner of men we were. Perhaps the reason that we fail to wash is because we have a lack of faith. Maybe we don't believe that the prescribed soap can actually do the job. There's only one true lather whereby we can be clean. There's only one soap that is effective to remove the spots of sin that mar our frame. This soap is the blood of Jesus. Perhaps the reason we fail to wash, though we acknowledge our sin, is because we lack faith in the sufficiency of the soap. Maybe we see just how dark and deep the stains are. Maybe we think that we sinned for far too long, or that we sinned far too much. We don't believe that Jesus' blood can truly, fully wash us clean. If this is you tonight, trust Jesus. His blood is sufficient. It is effective, even to the uttermost. Even those sins which are deep, more than just mud on the skin, but to the very core of man, Jesus took those on himself. By faith in his complete work, by faith in the sufficiency of his blood, you can be washed clean. Have faith in the prescribed soap. Trust that Jesus' blood can make you clean and whole. Now, perhaps the second reason why we fail to wash, go our way, and then forget what manner of man we were, is because we feel like we have a lack of time now, and we have some idea of an abundance of time in the future. We'll have plenty of time tomorrow to wash. I'm just too busy right now. I can't really deal with this. I don't like this conviction right now, and I'm just going to go my way. Maybe I'll deal with it tomorrow. But that is a boastful and a foolish statement. We are not promised tomorrow. When we're convicted of sin, we must wash immediately. We must eradicate that sin in our life. We must trust Christ. We must wash in his blood. We must put away the naughtiness and the filthiness, and with meekness acknowledge our sin, and immediately have faith in Christ's work. We must not walk away from the mirror unchanged, for surely we will forget what manner of man we were. A third reason why we may just walk away, though we recognize our sin, but why we may fail to wash, is because when we behold our sin, we acknowledge it exists, but we don't want to wash it. We love that sin too much. We love the blemishes. We love the look of that filth on our face. We do not want to be truly washed clean of the things that the gospel calls sin because we love the sin too much. We think that the blemishes are beautiful. Perhaps even as Christians sometimes, we may acknowledge that we have sin, and we agree that we don't want to have to face the consequences for that sin, but we don't want to let go of that sin. If we were to truly be washed by the blood of Christ, if we were to truly seek cleansing for that sin, we must lay aside that sin. That's why it's important that we do that before we come to the gospel. We must do so with a heart that's willing to lay aside our sin, our filthiness, our superfluity of naughtiness. The sin may seem sweet for a season, but it always assuredly turns from a sinful, alluring pleasure to a hateful, gravelly master. And I fear that this is the most common reason that some fail to do the work of the law of liberty. Perhaps this is the most common reason why many fail to actually wash. They view themselves in the mirror, they walk away, and they forget what manner of men they were. But we have a third option. We can actually wash. Though we can deceive ourselves that the blemishes which the gospel reveals are not really stains, and that we can view our sin and walk away unchanged and then forget, we have another way that we can react. We can view the mirror, and we can see what it reflects about our lives. We can acknowledge that we have blemishes. We can behold our natural face, and then we can do the work of the gospel. We can see the blemishes the gospel reveals in us, and we can compare our lives to Christ's perfection. And then we can wash out the basin of grace and trust in the sufficiency of Christ's blood. This is what it means to do the work of the law of liberty, to be liberated by this law, to approach the mirror first by laying aside our sinfulness, and then by putting on meekness, putting on humility, and then washing those blemishes with which God's word reveals to us. Now, it's important to note a distinction in verse 25. Whoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's not enough to simply wash once and then go along your life, never having the mind to look in the mirror again. According to verse 25, we are to continue in the word. We must keep this mirror ever before us. And therefore, we must be continually approaching the gospel, fleeing sin, and pursuing humility. But if we're continuing in the word, we must read it. We must regularly be in the word. But how often is the simple but fruitful task neglected? How often do we forfeit the blessing found in reading the word of God? We must read the word to continue in the word. We're not simply supposed to treat our Bibles reverently. We're supposed to read it. We're not supposed to politely wrap our Bible in a handkerchief, take it home, put it in a dresser, and then only take it out on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights. We're not supposed to let the word of God, the message that he's given to us, get dusty. I believe there's many professing Christians who have Bibles that are so covered in dust that they could write in the surface of it with their fingers a list of their true priorities. Do not let this be the way your Bible becomes. The word of God is sweeter than the honeycomb. It is more valuable than rubies. It is more worthy to be dug into than a gold mine. If we are not to be forgetful hearers of the word, if we are to be doers of the word, we must be in the word. But we must not just simply read it and then move on. We must meditate on the word of God if we're to continue in the word of God. We must continually think about the gospel, preaching to ourselves salvation that is found in Christ. And just as a side note, I believe that most of the bad attitudes, many of the conflicts, and much of the negativity could be resolved if God's people meditated more on the word of God. How can you be sour in the light of the good news that Jesus saved you? How can we have conflict one with another when we're constantly viewing the fact that Christ died for his enemies? How can we be negative about today's present circumstances when we're looking at the circumstances that Jesus put himself in on our behalf? And how can we be depressed today when we have the hope of eternal glory someday? Now, if we are to continue in the word, we must be ever present before the mirror of the law of liberty, and we must meditate on the attributes of Christ. We must meditate on the law of God. We must meditate on the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners. And as we continue before God's word, by his Spirit, he will continue to reveal to us more blemishes, and we will ever continue to wash clean. Now, this is key to the Christian sanctification. Lastly, I want to look at verse 25 one more time. The very end there. We're called to be doers of the work. And then it gives us a promise. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This isn't saying that if you continue to do these things, if you're a Christian, if you wash yourself with the blood of Christ, then ultimately you're going to have favor among men at work. It's not saying that your bank account is just going to skyrocket, that you're never going to get sick. It's not even saying that you're finally going to have that business idea that you want just fly off. Because it's not saying that the man will be blessed in all of his deeds, but it's saying he'll be blessed in a very specific deed. And again, that's the deed of the doing of the work of the law of liberty. You see, the gospel is a law in itself. And the work of this law is washing our sinful selves in the blood of Christ. The blessing will come. Christ will not refuse one who washes. For to do so, we must be willing to lay aside our sin rather than loving it and holding on to it. And we must receive the gospel with meekness, recognizing that it reveals our natural state and our depravity that we hold. But then we must in faith apply the soap. For this is truly an act of faith in Christ's sufficiency. When we wash, we are making a statement of faith by our actions. We are saying we are dirty sinners, but we serve a powerful God, able to save. We're saying that though we sin, Christ's blood can wash us clean. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Will you pray with me in conclusion? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. Lord, I thank you for just truly the sufficiency, Lord, of your blood to wash us clean. That, Lord, though we do sin against you, Lord, you have promised to make us right by you, with you. Lord, by ultimately your work, and solely by our faith in that work. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with us the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name we pray.